We turn now to the reading and preaching of God's Word, really the center of our worship. And we're going to consider in our series of covenant theology the subject of the obligation for believers under the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to basically stop in verse 3 of chapter of Genesis 17, really dealing with that introduction to the third promulgation of the covenant that God made with Abraham, and really see what the Lord is saying about our lives under God's covenant. But to help us, we're going to and understand in a more robust way the implications of what God says to Abraham and thereby to us in Christ. In Genesis 17, we need to also look at Romans chapter 6. So would you please listen as I read Romans 6, verses 20 through 23, and then we'll turn back to Genesis chapter 17. Paul wrote in Romans 6:20, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And now turn to the beginning of your Bibles, Genesis chapter 17. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3, but I just want to pick up verses 15 and 16 from the previous chapter just as a reminder of what's happened since we were last with Abram. Moses wrote, "And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.'" Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, your word indeed penetrates into our souls and reveals our sin, reveals our lack of faith. It opens our eyes to see the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we ask this morning that your Spirit would indeed open your word, that you would reveal your covenant to us, that you would show us the true reality and life that leads to eternal life, that life in covenant with you, that life in union with Christ, wherein you have taken sinners like us, redeemed us and made us your people and given to us yourself as an inheritance and life with you as an inheritance instead of death, the death that we have earned and deserve in Adam. We thank you for your wonderful grace, and now open our eyes to understand your word and be moved by it out of a love for you to serve you and devote ourselves to you wholly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Each time the Lord appeared to Abram, when he came to Abram to communicate the covenant that he had made with Abram, the Lord began with an obligation to Abram. Now, we need to realize that what the obligation indicates is that God has chosen Abram and entered into a relationship with Abram. And that relationship of God that God has established with Abram has permanently changed Abram's life. And so that's why each time he appears to Abram, he begins with these obligations. In Genesis 12:1, God chose Abram and said, "No, now Abram must leave his old life and follow the Lord to a land that the Lord will show him." In Genesis 15:1, God chose Abram, and so now Abram must fear not, or in other words, Abram must live by faith that the Lord is his God and his shield and his great reward. In Genesis 17, the Lord now says to Abram, "Walk before me and be blameless." See, God made a covenant with Abram, and so now, having been chosen by God, Abram must live under that covenant. And we're going to consider today that God's covenant of grace, it places obligations on our lives. We cannot misuse the grace of God, thinking that God pours out grace on us just to, so that we can go on living however we wanted to. We cannot establish a relationship with God on our own terms. That's another way of saying the same thing. You see, when God makes us his covenant people through the gospel of Jesus Christ, he forever changes our lives. And we must understand that you cannot have Christ as your Savior in this great covenant without living under his authority. And so you see, the gospel, the good news of the covenant of grace that God has made in Christ, it places an obligation upon his redeemed people to repent of our sin and to devote our lives to serving Christ as he calls us according to his word. And so we're going to consider this obligation for believers under the covenant of grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to begin and follow the pattern that the Lord has here and first consider our covenant God. Because that's actually what the Lord does as he interacts with and appears to Abram again. He reminds Abram of who his God is. I want you to think about Abram's problem in the context of this passage. And really, his problem is right before us in verses 15 and 16 of Genesis 16. His problem is what's gone down between Sarah and Hagar and now Ishmael. You know, many years have passed since Genesis 15 when we were last with Abram, and Abram indeed feared the Lord, trusted in him, and God counted his faith as righteousness. And then the Lord sealed that covenant, saying, "No, indeed, you will have offspring, and I will give you this land." But those years were hard for Abraham, because waiting upon the Lord is just really hard for us. And then in Genesis 16, as we read, and we learn that both Abraham struggled to trust and wait upon the Lord, and Sarah struggled to do that. And they both, as they got older and older, struggled to believe that God indeed would give them an offspring from their marriage. In other words, that he would cause Abram and Sarah to have a baby together themselves as husband and wife. And so in Sarah's struggling faith and doubt, she, and her impatience really, she gave Hagar to Abram to be his wife. And so Abram took Hagar willingly in his doubts, and Hagar bore him a son named Ishmael. And really that struggle, that weak point in Abram's life, that act brought a tragic conflict to his house. Immediately, Sarah felt the consequence of her impatience as Hagar began to treat Sarah with contempt. But no matter what they tried to do, Ishmael and this great conflict in Abram's house would remain. It remains even to this day. Well, as the years passed and as they figured out how to live together, Abram's real problem, the problem in Abram's life and with his relationship to God is revealed. And we really see that most clearly manifested in Genesis 17, verse 18. Look at what the Lord revealed about Abram's heart there. After God had given this great promise to Abram and his children and his children's children and marked Abram as his own, verse 18 says, "And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.'" After God had promised to give to Abram and Sarah by his wonderful power, opening Sarah's womb, even in her old age, to give the son of promise, Abram says, "Oh, why can't Ishmael be the son of promise?" You see, here is Abram's problem. He had embraced Ishmael as the son. And as he raised Ishmael, Abram became content with Ishmael instead of the promise of God. He settled for Ishmael instead of the glorious promise of God. What had happened is time had eroded Abram's faith that God would indeed open Sarah's womb to bear a son of promise. I think this time may have even eroded a bit of the hope that Abram had that God could do it. And that was Abram's problem as he looked around at his world. He looked at his old body and the old body of his wife. He just began to doubt and forget who his God was. And so God came to him in those beautiful words where he says, "I am God Almighty." You might say or translate it this way, "I am God All-Sufficient." God in his wonderful grace and mercy came to Abraham, who was struggling in faith and doubt, struggling to understand who he really was as the covenant people of God. And God met Abram boldly. And God, when he met Abram, he came knowing what Abram needed, and he boasted of his own power and his own faithfulness when he declared himself, "I am El Shaddai." That name, El Shaddai, it reveals the power of God to crush nations, to create heavens and the earth out of nothing. Really, it reveals the power of God to do whatever he wills to do. And as God connects this name and this attribute of God to his covenant promises to Abraham, that name, it confronts us with God's sufficiency. You see, Abram must no longer be satisfied with the son of his doubts. The Almighty God has made a covenant with Abram, and that covenant will not be broken, because as we saw last time, God swore an oath upon his life to fulfill every promise and every condition and every obligation to make Abram his people and to give Abram offspring and to bless him abundantly. We need to understand that this is not just Abram's God. This is our covenant God. He makes us his people with his divine power. He is faithful to us even when we lack faithfulness to him. Abram's years of doubt and his years of stumbling reveal that he needed to hear this message from God, that Abram's faithfulness would not break the covenant. Rather, God is almighty and faithful. And so the promises will be fulfilled according to God's original design and not according to Abram's faithfulness. And we need to remember that this is our covenant God. This is the same promise, although given in a different form, that we have in Christ when God calls us to himself to be his people and to be covered with the blood of his only begotten Son. God, our God, is the all-sufficient covenant God. And let's turn now, though, to really the heart of these first verses and the first message that God has for Abram, and consider the subject of our covenant life before our covenant God. You see, Abram had not been living consistently under the blessing of God's covenant with him. And so after the Lord revealed who he really was as El Shaddai, or God all-sufficient and almighty, the Lord gave Abram an obligation for how he must live his life. This command, "Walk before me and be blameless," it teaches us the nature of our life in covenant with God, the nature of our life now that we have become God's people. It answers the question, how must we live now that God has revealed himself to us and redeemed us to himself in Jesus Christ, his Son? Let's begin by just unpacking that command that God made to Abram and unpack the meaning of our covenant life by starting with understanding this phrase first, walk before me. Walk before me. Now, the Hebrew word for walk, it doesn't literally mean take steps before God in this context. It's not like God came to Abram and said, "I am God Almighty, now walk before me and act like you're in a marching band and just walk back and forth." Really, that word walk is what we call an idiom. To walk before God means to live before God. Abram's walk before God refers really to how Abram shall live. Now, the Hebrew, so you could interpret it, Abram, live before me. And God calls him to Abram to live before him because God is taking control of Abram's life. Now, the phrase "before me" is sort of an idiom as well, and we don't necessarily translate it literally, but what it literally means is before my face. And so in the Hebrew, the way that the Hebrew mind thinks about standing before someone is a very concrete way. You stand before someone's face. And so the literal words here, "walk before me," paint the picture of Abram living and thinking and speaking in front of God, who with his eyes sees every thought and word and deed of Abram's life. But the last detail about this phrase reveals the intensity of Abram's obligation even more clearly. Because that word "walk," that verb "walk," is given in a special form of as a special form of a Hebrew verb that communicates that the action is intensive and personal. And what this means is that Abram must live before God. Before the face of God, he must live knowing that God watches him. He must live knowing that he is God's covenant people and that God is his almighty God. And Abram must live intentionally, knowingly, under the relationship that God has established with him. You see, God has chosen to make a covenant with Abram, and God has set Abram apart from the rest of the sinful world, who is living in suppression of the reality and the knowledge of God. And he's chosen Abram and made to make Abram his. And he's become Abram's God by oath. God has declared Abram righteous because Abram believed his promise. And now God's covenant, it transforms every part of Abram's life that he must live intentionally and intensely himself before God. See, God called Abram out of the world and a people, out of a people living in a false reality. See, when Abram was living, he was living as we do, with one world and one foot in heaven and one foot still firmly planted on earth. And what happens as we're forced to live this way under the blindness and the darkness in our minds due to sin is we tend to live in a way that doesn't represent reality. without the care that we should give to our life, without the hope and comfort that we really have in the true God before us. And so what God does is he realizes Abram struggling to live like the rest of the world and says, no, I am your God and I am El Shaddai, God all sufficient. And so he comes, and when he says, I am God all sufficient, walk before me, what God is doing, and I hope this is okay, it helps you. He's trying to reveal to Abram what true reality is. For everyone who lived around Abram, true reality was that there is this some Baal god or a Dagon, possibly in the future. There are these idols, these false gods, and they were the ones that had power. And we were to live under their law and rule, which ultimately was living as in suppression of the knowledge of God and rebellion of him, which was really living, when we create our own God, it's living however we want to live because we are the end. Whatever we want is our reality. But you see, that is what sin has done in our lives, is it blinds us to the fact that we live before the very one living and true God who created heaven and earth. I remember the last hike Kelly and I did in Fayetteville, in Lake Fayetteville, this little lake in Arkansas in town. And we were hiking along, and I was having this conversation with Kelly, which you probably should have with your wives. You know, I wish you could see a poisonous snake so that you wouldn't flip out and get bit by them by doing something silly and irrational. And we're just walking around this lake. And by the way, there are big rattlesnakes, copperheads, and water moccasins all over. And especially where we were, although we hadn't seen one. And so we're walking along. And she was behind me. We're on a single track trail. And I saw this mother with two teenage girls walking up. And so I just stopped. And I looked down at my boot just as the mom was right next to me. And I looked, and, you know, about this much of a copperhead was passing by my boot, and the rest was in the woods. And I said, oh, Kelly, there's a copperhead. Well, this lady literally, like, screamed and jumped into my arms. I'd never seen her before. She flipped out, and I realized, what was I thinking? But what I did is I saw the poisonous snake. I'd been mountain biking. I'd been training in that area over and over again, doing laps, anaerobic, and just riding as hard as I could, falling in the woods because I missed a turn. You know, just wrestling, rolling around in that same area where that little copperhead, poisonous snake, was crawling. And at that point, I rode differently in Arkansas, really for the rest of the time. I rode differently in L.A. with all the rattlesnakes where I used to ride, because why? No longer was this was the wilderness where I mountain biked this sanitized environment where nothing was going to touch me. But I saw the scorpions and the copperheads and the rattlesnakes and the water moccasins. And I realized I have to live differently. I have to ride differently. I have to be more careful. But before I saw that snake, I hadn't like existentially realized, whoa, I'm playing with danger. But you see, when we live in our sin, that's how we live. We don't realize the reality of heaven and earth and life as created beings. And so God appeared to Abram. He made himself known so Abram could see him and hear him and say, look at me, I am God Almighty, I exist, I am your God, now live before me. The one living and true God. I will provide everything. No matter, it doesn't matter that you think you're old. It doesn't matter that your wife is in menopause. I, God Almighty, will provide what I promise. So live before me. Don't live in this denial, in this false reality like all the people around you. You see, God's covenant, as he condescends to reveal himself to us, it transforms our life. And there is no other response than to live before God. And that places an obligation upon our life like it placed an obligation on Abram's life. You see, the Lord still has this same obligation in the new covenant because the obligations are the same. God has revealed true reality to us by revealing himself to us in his word and spirit, and revealing himself to us in the Son of God who came in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And that revelation of Jesus Christ has to change the way we live our lives. No longer can we go on living as if we are gods and we serve whatever whim we have. But now that God has been revealed to us in Christ, we are called to walk before him and live before him as his redeemed people and he being our king. We must therefore live as God's holy people. We must believe that Christ has been raised from the grave and now reigns as our Savior and Lord. That is truth, real truth. That explains the world. We cannot continue living as our old selves because God has made himself known to us. But don't you sometimes live like Abraham was living? Don't you sometimes think or speak and act like God doesn't exist or like God, you have not been redeemed by the work of Christ? I mean, when you face trials, do you do it as if you're responsible for your salvation? Or do you face trials knowing that God is our Savior? When you face sin and temptation, do you face those desires in our hearts, in your heart, as if you're accountable to no one but yourself? Or do you face sin and temptation before the holy and righteous God who has revealed his will to us that we would glorify him and not rebel against him in sin, and that we would enjoy him and his grace and mercy instead of the fleeting pleasures of sin that lead only to death? God revealed himself to Abram, and he reveals himself to us in that same covenant, so that we might indeed understand and live the very heart of the covenant where God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And to be God's people, we are to walk before him and be blameless. Well, let's consider how God works out and expands this obligation when he says, not only Abram, walk before me, but he commands Abram to be blameless. Now, honestly, this word blameless is very intimidating. It also can be translated, walk before me and be complete, or be perfect, or walk in integrity. And so we have to unpack what this means, because God has made this command to a sinner. Specifically, what God has done is he's called Abram to be complete and live a holy life. He called Abram to live a perfectly righteous life. That's what blameless means. Because why now Abram lives in a relationship with the holy and righteous God? It's a call to obey God's word and his revealed will completely. The problem here is, though, that Abram has already shown twice that he has struggled to live under God's authority. He's exposed Sarah to committing adultery, and then he married Hagar and settled for an earthly son instead of God's promised spiritual son. You see, we need to understand, though, that God's covenant in Christ may be gracious, but God still gives us an obligation to devote our lives perfectly to him, just like he gave that obligation to Abram. Walk before me and be blameless. But the thing is, we're going to see as we continue walking as the word of God leads us through Abram's life that Abram couldn't live a perfectly righteous life before God, just like Noah failed before Abram, and just like Moses would fail after Abram, and just like David would fail after Moses. And so I want you to think about how a sinner lives a blameless life, a perfect life before God. And I think that Job gives us a clear example, an answer to what it means for a sinner to walk before God and be blameless. See, God himself declared that Job was blameless. He didn't say to Job, walk before me and be blameless. That was already known. But what's interesting is the tables are turned in Job chapter 2, verse 3, because God himself declares to Satan with his authority, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? And listen, a blameless, again, that word, perfect, complete, a man of integrity and an upright man. And then he goes on to say, who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. You see, here God defines for us what it means for a sinner to be blameless and upright. And he really does it without compromising the perfection. But you see, he calls his redeemed people to live this way. Job was blameless and upright before God because Job feared God and he turned from evil. In other words, Job lived by faith in God as his covenant God, and he walked before God as one of God's people in contrast to the rest of the world. But Job also turned away from evil. He repented of his sin. You see, we find even in the book of Job, as he's declared blameless and complete and perfect, we find in Job 13 and Job 42 that Job, even blameless and upright Job, himself admitted that he had sinned. But this blamelessness is really manifested as in this: when Job sinned, he repented of it. You see, the blameless sinner before God will still struggle in sin, but the blameless sinner before God lives by faith and turns from sin. The blameless sinner lives with hope that God has provided a redeemer and by grace repents and hates his sin as he trusts that God is putting it to death in us. You see, God's covenant with us, it totally changes our lives. He chose to make sinners his holy and righteous people. He set sinners apart from the world by declaring that he is their God. And then the Lord calls these sinners to stop living for our own lust and to start living by faith in him and for him. God makes sinners his people to live for his own glory in the world, to live in true reality as we are creatures, redeemed creatures in God who serve the one living and true God. And this life, it's a contrast to the way we live before Christ. You see, before Christ and God revealed himself to us in Christ, we live for our own glory. We live for our own selfish desires. We lived as if we were God. But when God converts us, he restores us to that original purpose of glorifying him. And this command, this obligation as the people of the God, the covenant people of God, it's a truth that is taught from the beginning to the end of the scriptures, from the old covenant in type and shadow to the reality of that covenant in Christ in the New Testament. You know, Paul taught the same thing. He taught how God's grace changes the purpose of our lives. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, this is what we read. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. There Paul just beautifully talks about the monergistic work that God does to save us by his grace, giving us everything we need. But then Paul goes on in verse 10 to show the purpose. He says, for we are his workmanship. What does that mean? In other words, we are created in Christ for his purpose, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should, interesting language, walk in them, live in them, as Abram was called. You see, God gives us more than just justification and forgiveness of sins. Sanctification is part of his work in Christ. It's part of the whole package. And you see, neither God nor to Abraham nor Paul to us says that we must change ourselves, but rather when God calls us, he brings the power to change, and he gives that to us, and he works change in our lives so that we can hear that call to walk before me and be blameless and live before him. That's God's grace. It transforms our lives before God that we might be blameless by doing his works, the works he saved us to do. And we cannot leave these good works without defining them. They're summarized simply as God's revealed will for us in his law. Because remember what Jesus said, if you love me, having come to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, and the only right response is to love him. If you love me, having been redeemed by me, you will keep my commandments. That's what we learn in Ephesians 2. But then in Romans 6:22, Paul reflected the obligation that God gave to Abram under the covenant of grace in a very interesting way that helps us understand what it means to live in this new reality that has been established in our lives, or return to true reality through the gospel. In Romans 6:22, Paul wrote, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." You see, here Paul is just summarizing what happened in Abram's life. Before Christ, we were slaves to sin. Sin was our master. That was the reality in which we lived. But Christ has freed us from sin. But not just to serve ourselves. You see, Paul explains next what it meant now for Abram and for us to walk before God and be blameless. In Christ, we've been freed from sin and been made slaves to God. You see, God is our master. We've returned to the reality that God created us to glorify him and enjoy him. Verse 18 of Romans 6, it explains that this means we are not just slaves to God, but it means also we're slaves to righteousness. And this slavery to God and to righteousness means that in Christ we belong to God. Our will doesn't matter. It is God's will that matters. And we're to serve him. We've been redeemed to obey God's perfect will. And again, John Murray doesn't let us get away with defining his will however we want. But he writes, bond service to God, it's very concrete. It must exemplify in itself obedience to the concrete and practical demands of righteousness. In other words, bond service to God is clearly defined as obeying the revealed will of God and his word. Just to say it, it's his law for us. Paul also wrote, though, that the fruit of our slavery is to God is sanctification. Not only does God redeem us and ransom us from slavery to sin to belong to him, but then he sanctifies us. You see, our holy and obedient lives, they result from God's work and God's power, God making us his covenant people to live before him and to be blameless. And this sanctification is more than just a position, just like we saw it with Abram. This sanctification, it's also a growing, concrete obedience to God. Why? Because he is our God. And we are his people. And he is recreating us into the image of Christ. Christ, whose every desire of his heart was to do his Father's will. So think about the gospel and the grace of God in this covenant in Christ. And we must realize that if When we understand the whole counsel of God, and especially what God calls us to and the obligation he places upon us as those who have been redeemed by him, it's hard to avoid the conclusion that a Sunday morning Christian is not really a Christian. What does that mean? Someone who just comes to church on Sunday and sits in worship and acts like a Christian one day a week or 1 hour a week and then goes and lives however they want the rest of the week, is that person really a Christian? Has that person been brought into the reality and understood the reality that the one living true God and his son Jesus Christ is his God or her God? Is that person living as if he or she is God? You see, God transforms our lives when he makes us his people in Jesus Christ, and that means his word matters. That means it needs to change every minute of every day of our lives. We are saved by God's grace alone through faith in Christ alone, but God's grace places upon us the obligation to devote ourselves completely to serve us, to serve him and his son, Jesus Christ. That's our covenant life, a life by faith, a life that has been brought into the reality of this new relationship with God that we might devote ourselves to him. And I want you to show you next where God takes us as he interacts with Abram. And I want you to consider our covenant hope. This is in verse 3, the Lord said, and I think the ESV stumbles here when it says, that I may make my covenant. What the Hebrew really says is, I am God Almighty, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. There's no conditional relationship there. I think as we try to understand this promise, I will establish my covenant, it doesn't mean that this is the first time he enters into covenant. I think that what we must understand is that God is saying the waiting is over now. Abram is about to have a son with Sarah, and the fullness of God's promises are about to be established and brought forth. So you see, Abram's life of devotion, walking before God and being blameless, it doesn't lead to an empty life. Really, it's the life that leads to God's covenant blessing. And you see, now I think we can see the significance of that very last phrase of Romans 6:22. Because as Paul was writing in Romans 6, he was writing with the fullest understanding of God's covenant promises. As he wrote about our life under Christ, Christ who we must remember is the true offspring of Abram, the one through whom salvation comes. You see, the gospel work of Christ includes the fruit of God's work of sanctification in our lives. And then I want you to notice where our devotion to Christ ends. Paul wrote, its end is eternal life. That's our covenant hope. It's the hope that our covenant God gives us when he calls us to this covenant life. We must walk before Christ as Lord in faith and turn from evil like Job. And this devotion to God is the life that leads to eternal life. And that is our covenant hope. That's the hope of this reality of seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see, we cannot forget that God fulfills all the conditions of his covenant with us through Jesus Christ. But God still gives us, his people, the obligation to devote our lives practically and concretely before him in obedience and faith and trust and obedience to his word. That's the obligation. We're to live before God as he has called us and created and recreated us to live in Christ. But this is really a dangerous thing because we so often misuse the commands of God in our lives. And so before we conclude, I want to mention four wrong ways we respond to this obligation to Christ Jesus our Lord. Four wrong ways to apply the obligations of the covenant. The first is this. one of the biggest stumbling blocks and ways we trip is we forget that grace precedes our obedience. Grace precedes our obedience. And as a result, we hear that command to walk before me and be blameless. We think, okay, this is something I can sink my teeth in. And we attempt to seek salvation by earning it with obedience. We think that we can do good works instead of first receiving God's grace by faith. And you know, I think one place, in addition to other than our personal in our hearts, one place that we misuse the obligation of the covenant is with our children. I think we make this mistake with our children, forgetting that God's grace and power precedes our obedience and even our obedience, our ability to obey. But what we often do is we teach the importance of obedience before the importance of faith. And what that often does is raises little legalists instead of little sinners who live by faith. And so if you're a parent, you need to sit down and with your husband or your wife, and you need to ask the question, have I taught my covenant children the gospel? Have I taught them to live by faith in Christ, resting in his finished work, and then walking before him and being blameless because of the grace of God? Or if I taught my children that what this Christian life is all about is just doing the right thing. That's the first way we misuse and misapply the obligation of the gospel. Second, here's the second way we wrongly apply this obligation. We hear that obligation to devote our lives to Christ, and then with willing hearts, we embrace some human model of the Christian life instead of embracing the higher standard to us given in the scriptures. People all around the visible church do that. The Amish, they have baptized, the 17th or 18th century piety or 18th century culture is true piety. That's the true spiritual Christian life. The homeschool community, fundamentalist Christianity. There are many options and models of the Christian life out there that really are perversions or models of what God calls us to do that fall far short from the high standard of his revealed will in the scriptures. And so the second way we misuse this obligation is we think, okay, we will walk before you and be blameless, and we pick some human definition of what that looks like. Maybe it's our own definition of what it looks like, and it always is lowering the law of God instead of seeking the full will of God in the scriptures. The third thing that we misuse this obligation is that we forget. We think that we have the power to create obedience, to resist our sin ourselves. We think that we can actually, in our own strength, walk before God and be blameless. And we forget that God alone gives strength to obey him through what we call his work of sanctification. We forget that God, he doesn't use our own will and tenacity to cause us to walk before him and be blameless and sanctify us. He uses specific means. We forget that we cannot defeat our sin with our own effort, and we forget that God sanctifies us by working through these means. He works through the word of God, read and preached and received by faith, through the sacraments which seal his word, again, confirming to us the reality in which we live in this wonderful covenant. He works through prayer as we pray, forgive us our sins and put it to death in us, as we sing in Psalm 51. He works through church discipline as Christ himself calls us to repentance. And so we need to believe and remember that we grow in our ability to walk before Christ and be blameless, not by our own strength, but by God's grace as we use these means that he has given us for growth and communion with him. And the fourth way we misuse and pervert and destroy this obligation is we just ignore it and deny it. Sometimes what we do is we use the gospel to justify our sin. Oh, I can just do this because Jesus died for me. It doesn't really matter. My sins are always already covered by Christ. And you know, there are parts of the church and there are professing Christians who deny that God places any obligations of living by faith and obedience in the gospel. But here it is in Genesis 17. God commanded Abram to live before him and be blameless. And God repeats this obligation just in different words. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then the apostles, they called us to put off the sins of our old self and put on our new self. And walk in the renewed image of Christ. That work where God restores the image of God in us, and a true knowledge of him, righteousness and holiness. They call us to do the very thing that God requires of us, but really the very thing, that obedience, that obligation that God gives to us is the very work of Christ in us. And so what is the obligation that believers have under the gospel? It's this: devote yourselves to serve Christ, because living before him in obedience and faith is that life that leads to his promise of eternal life. And if this is a hard thing to receive, let me just ask, hasn't Christ laid down his life to redeem you? Isn't Christ working in you? Did he not just purchase justification, but didn't he purchase your sanctification and your glorification? And so isn't it a joy to live under his gracious reign in the true reality of the covenant of grace? I urge you to take up this obligation to walk before Christ and be blameless because of this gracious new hope that God has given you in his wonderful covenant through his Son, who is our only mediator and only hope in life and in death. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts to truly understand your word, and never let us rest or tire of hearing of your grace and hearing of who we have been made to be, that we might with joy walk before you and be blameless. We confess that we cannot produce this obedience and this faith in ourselves and with our own power. And so we ask, Lord, that your Spirit might indeed work in us mightily, uniting us to Christ and making us more like him, not only in faith, but also in life. We pray this in Christ's name, amen.